Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Isaiah Discipleship Lessons, and this is Lesson 9, The Suffering Servant, Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, today we get to open up such a wonderful, deep, and moving passage, Isaiah 53. Help us to understand it for what it is and see it for what it is, O God, and treasure it. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Philip the Evangelist is on the road to Gaza when the Spirit of God directs him to a chariot containing the treasurer of Ethiopia, reading and trying to make sense out of Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. I'm reading from the Acts quotation. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The Ethiopian asked Philip who the prophet is talking about. Luke records, "Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus, the Lamb of God." In this week's lesson, we'll be examining the profound ways in which Isaiah 53 speaks about Jesus' ministry and mission. This passage fits with other prophecies that extend from Isaiah 49 to 55, but because of its importance, we're considering it by itself. When John the Baptist cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29, we wonder just what lamb in the Bible he is referring to. Is he thinking about this lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53? Very likely. Other lambs mentioned in the Old Testament deal with a person's sin or perhaps a national sin. Neither the daily sacrifices in the temple nor the Passover lamb are strictly a sin offering. But the suffering servant figure of the lamb in Isaiah 53 deals with sin on a universal basis, the sins of the nations, the sins of the whole world. Isaiah 53 is one of a series of several passages in chapters 40 to 55, and perhaps Isaiah 60, that are referred to as the servant songs because they present the servant of Yahweh, or the suffering servant who has a special mission. In the earlier songs, the servant is sometimes identified as the nation Israel, but in Isaiah 53, the servant seems to be an individual rather than the nation itself. Some early Jewish commentators even saw the passage as messianic. Notice the scope of the servant's ministry in this passage. 52:15, "He will sprinkle many nations." 53:6, "Laid on him the iniquity of us all." 53:8, "The transgression of my people." 53:11, "Will justify many." 53:12, "He bore the sin of many." In 53:8, the prophet focuses on the sins of the Jewish nation, but the servant's role is broader. It clearly extends to many nations. The servant, depicted as a lamb in 53:7, actually takes away the sin of the world. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on Isaiah 53. From how large a group of people does God remove sins in this passage? In what sense is this a universal sacrifice of salvation? In what sense is Jesus' sacrifice wasted on some people? When you look at all the New Testament passages that quote or have clear allusions to Isaiah 53, you can see that this passage has been extremely influential in the way the apostles understood Jesus' death. It's also pretty clear that this passage was at the core of how Jesus understood his own mission. Let me offer some examples that prove my point, skipping over passages where the gospel writers themselves cite Isaiah 53 as fulfillment. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45. This is not a direct quotation, but a conceptual parallel. Four parallel ideas indicate that Isaiah 53 is the primary source of Jesus' teaching here: the servanthood, atoning death, the idea of voluntarily giving one's life, and the wording "for many," which parallels the words "many" in Isaiah 53:11 and 12. Then, in Jesus' words at the Last Supper, this "for many" phrase is also repeated. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," Matthew 26:28 and others. Then another passage, "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" Mark 9:12, a pretty clear reference to 53 verse 3. To his companions on the road to Emmaus, Jesus begins, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, Luke 24, 25-27. This is a reference to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 provides the clearest Old Testament prediction of messianic suffering, more than Daniel 7:13-14 and Zechariah 11-13. And then, among several allusions, there is a direct quote of Isaiah 53:12 from Jesus' own lips, from Luke 22:37. "It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Finally, Jesus reads Isaiah 61:1-2, closely related to the servant songs at Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," Luke 4:18-21. Jesus obviously knew the servant songs well, and was convinced that they spoke about his own mission and destiny. Let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on Isaiah 53. Which New Testament parallels to Isaiah 53 convince you that Jesus himself saw his own mission and destiny spelled out in Isaiah 53? If you aren't convinced, what stands in your way? Isaiah 53 is a complex passage. My approach won't be a verse-by-verse commentary, but a topical study of five themes which relate to Jesus' work of atonement. 1. The servant is a substitute who bears our sin. The first clear theme on atonement is that the servant, or lamb, is more than a helper, advisor, or victor. He is a substitute for us. That is, he bears our sins instead of us. Consider these verses. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." That's 53 verses 4 and 5. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," verse 6. "The Lord makes his life a guilt offering," verse 10. "He will bear their iniquities," verse 11. "For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors," verse 12. At the risk of being too technical, I'd like you to dip into the original Hebrew to see exactly what is meant, though most of the Hebrew words in Isaiah 53 will be explained only in the footnotes. In 53:10, we find the Hebrew noun is ashem, which means guiltiness, offering for sin, sin, trespass, trespass offering. With few exceptions, this noun denotes the trespass offering or guilt offering and occurs 22 times in Leviticus. In several of these instances, a lamb is the guilt offering. Clearly, the servant, the lamb, is seen as a trespass offering, but one who takes the sin of not just a few, but all. Now let's look at three key verbs, each repeated twice within the larger passage. Nasa, lift, carry, take. The term is used literally as well as figuratively of bearing the guilt or punishment of sin. The word is used of the scapegoat bearing Israel's sins into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. Nasa can also imply the taking away, forgiveness, or pardon of sin, iniquity, and transgression. Next word is sabal, bear, transport, such as a heavy load. The stress is on the process of bearing or transporting a load, hence becomes a figure of servitude. In Isaiah 53, it puts the stress on bearing the weight of man's sins, sorrows, sicknesses, and punishment. I wonder how heavy this load of sin felt when it settled in upon Jesus. And then the word paga, to lay, to burden. In the Hefeel stem, there are two primary meanings. Both used in our text, to intercede and to lay, to burden. So the servant lamb in this passage carries or bears the heavy load of sin as would a sacrifice. But it is our sin, the sin of all of us, that is laid upon him. Under the Levitical system of sacrifice, sin was transferred from the sinner to the sacrifice by means of the laying on of hands. The sin is understood to pass from the sinner to the sacrifice, which then carries the sins. There is a strong conceptual parallel, though not a verbal parallel, to Isaiah 53, found in the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You must admit it's a pretty awe-inspiring concept that our sins transfer to him and his righteousness to us. Another New Testament passage, this time from Peter, is in some ways a paraphrase of Isaiah 53 that clearly points to the atoning work of Christ. I'm reading from 1 Peter 2:24-25. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth, quoting from Isaiah 53:9. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, quoting Isaiah 53:5. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice the phrase, by his wounds you have been healed. This moves us to our second theme. 2. The servant is a substitute who bears our punishment. Besides bearing the sin of the people, the servant in Isaiah also bears their punishment, standing in as a substitute in their place. Notice the verbs that indicate the punishment he undergoes from both God and man. 53:4, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. And then verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Two verbs bring out especially clearly the idea that he bears punishment on our behalf, the servant, in exchange for the sinners. I'm reading verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Then verse 8, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. The key word for this punishment is the Hebrew noun musar, discipline, which normally denotes correction which results in education. But E.J. Young observes that musar does not mean instruction in this context. It is rather a chastisement in which an evil was inflicted upon the servant, and as a result of which he has procured God's peace for us. We have sinned and deserve punishment, but we cannot stand the punishment we deserve. So the servant lamb steps in to take our punishment. He takes it, and he takes it until it kills him on our behalf. You and I have questions on how this could happen. Is it fair? How can one person be allowed to take another's sin and punishment? You can find some of the answers in the Old Testament ideas of leaders who represent nations, Adam who represents the human race, etc. Theologians sometimes call this concept federal headship and have argued about it over the centuries. But whether or not we can quite understand it, Isaiah 53 is pretty clear that the servant does indeed take our sin and punishment upon him. And the New Testament is unanimous that because of this we are forgiven. Question 3. Isaiah 53 teaches what theologians call the substitutionary atonement. In what sense does the servant act as a substitute to bear our sins? Put it in your own words. And discussion question 4, also based on Isaiah 53, in addition to our sins, the servant also bears the punishment deserved by sinners. In what sense, if any, did Jesus bear the punishment due you when he died on the cross? 3. The servant acts willingly. The third point I want you to see in Isaiah 53 is that the servant acts willingly, voluntarily. He is not a victim, but a willing participant. The prophecy makes that clear in several ways. Notice the active verbs showing the action of the servant. Verse 12. He poured out his life unto death. Verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 7. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. An unwilling victim would cry out and complain. Jesus did neither, but was silent before his judges and executioners. He poured out his soul or life unto death. He carried our infirmities and sorrows, because he wanted to. Number 4, the servant acts as a priest. Now consider a fourth theme. In most of the references in this passage, the servant is a sacrifice who bears the sin and punishment due to us. But in two rather remarkable verses, he also appears to act as would a priest. Chapter 52:15, so he will sprinkle many nations. And then 53:11, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. The Hebrew verb nazah signifies a spattering or sprinkling of blood, oil, or water, either with one's finger or a sprinkler, and occurs 24 times in the Old Testament, nearly always as a technical term in the context of priestly action to cleanse from sin to obtain ritual purity. The paradox of this passage is that though the disfigured servant is seen by others as unclean, yet he is the one who is offering cleansing to the nations as would a priest. Isaiah 53:11 uses two related words, righteous and make righteous. An upright priest will make sinners righteous by his sacrifices of atonement, but the righteous servant who has borne sin now acts as a priest to justify others. The Hefeel stem of tzedek has the causative sense, declare righteous, justify. Here is the Old Testament basis of Paul's insight into justification by faith outlined in Romans 3, especially verses 24 to 26, which I'll read. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In Isaiah 53, we see the servant as the one who justifies. In the New Testament, justifying sinners is clearly a divine act. And Point 5, the servant is exalted by God. A final theme in Isaiah 53 I want to highlight is God's exaltation of his righteous servant. Chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And 53:12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. In an early Christian hymn, Paul echoes this theme in Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The servant is vindicated and exalted publicly. As I have studied Isaiah 53, I have been amazed to find that this all exaltation seems to include resurrection from the dead. Let me read verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. The phrase light of life doesn't occur in the Masoretic Hebrew text, but it is found in both the Greek Septuagint translation as well as the Hebrew text of the Isaiah scroll found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. The servant's contemporaries saw him as cut off from the land of the living. But 53:11 indicates that the servant will see light, that is, life outside the grave, even after his atoning death. I expect that Jesus also saw this promise, which underlies his teaching to his disciples, that it is written that the Son of Man will be raised from the dead. Praise God. Discussion question 5, based on Isaiah 53. Which single New Testament passage best sums up for you the lessons of Isaiah 53? Why did you choose this passage? And then I give you several passages you can select from Matthew, Luke, John, Romans, 2 Corinthians, 1 Peter, Philippians. After this survey of 5 themes in Isaiah 53, you can see why the concepts of this passage lie at the root of much of the Christian understanding of atonement. The servant in Isaiah 53 bears our sin as a substitutionary atonement, receives the punishment due us on account of our sin, acts voluntarily as a sacrifice for us, performs the cleansing and justifying roles of a priest, and is finally exalted and vindicated by God in resurrection from the dead. Who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Jesus. Have you asked him to take away your sin? Let's pray. Father, as I have studied Isaiah 53, I must say I am awed. I've read this before, but I guess I've never really appreciated all that Jesus did on my behalf, as a sacrifice, as a lamb, as a servant. Thank you, Father, for your love that prompted this amazing and ultimate act of love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I have just a note for you before we close. Friend, if you're not sure you've ever really put your trust in Jesus before, why don't you do it right now, no matter what your religious background? Formulate a simple prayer to God and speak it out loud. Tell God that you believe in Jesus, that you have sinned, that you ask for forgiveness and cleansing, that you believe that Jesus was sacrificed for all your sins, that you'll seek to follow Jesus for the rest of your life. Conclude your prayer with thanks for God's great gift to you. If you've prayed the simple sinner's prayer for the first time, please email me and tell me what God has done for you. I like to have some special material sent to you to help you in this new spiritual step you've taken. God bless you.